I don't even know what pawn is. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For the Christian, this time of year is a celebration of Christ. It's not that way for everyone, nor does it have to be. This is not a prescribed biblical holiday. So the fact that Christians recognize during this time the birth of Christ is something Christians do. We're not really surprised when the world does not. It's disturbing when Jesus is actively pushed aside. Now, that's because in this country, there was a time when this time of year would have been more prominently Christian in its emphasis with the birth of Christ. But as far as any requirement for worship of Christ or recognition of the birth of Christ, we have no biblical warrant for that. But we have every year, all throughout the year, an understanding of who Jesus is. And that is given in Scripture, whether at the birth or after the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. Verse 5, Paul's writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Let's pray. Lord, we do recognize, Lord Jesus, that all blessing, all hope of salvation comes only from you. Other religions, some have a religion to give them comfort. Some have a religion just completely a myth or some fantasy. Some, Lord, have a religion thinking that they can, through that religion, earn their way into your favor. But Lord, to have the proper Christian religion, we see that, Lord Jesus, you and you alone can bring us to heaven. You have opened heaven's door, and man is blessed forevermore. That what you have done, Lord, and there's no other way that a person might be saved. And we give you praise that, Lord, it is so that you came to seek and to save the lost, and you did both. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We have in our society what's called a stress test. I wasn't really thinking about the medical procedure. That's one too. But a stress test is put on about anything that is made today. It's put under stress. Because if it's put under stress, if there's any fault in it, it is going to tend to show up. That's the case with a heart stress test. But if you make any kind of object, a car even, or any kind of thing that you make, you put it under stress, and it is supposedly, even if it's a little screw that goes on an airplane, it has to go under stress so that you know whether it's going to hold up under actual stress or if it's going to fail. You want to know that when it's being tested. Now, once it is in operation and stress is put upon it, then if it fails, it says that the piece was deficient in some way. I understand that it's a big problem in the airline industry that a lot of parts are sold that are not genuinely good parts and have been tested because it's a counterfeit. But you want to know if it fails, that says something about it. And as far as a stress in Scripture, there are certain doctrines in Scripture that for some people, it puts them under such stress that it shows us what they are. And by Ask them if they believe in God. Oh, yes, we believe in God. Do you go to church? Oh, absolutely, we go to church. Do you believe the Bible? Yes, I believe the Bible. But then when you start talking about certain doctrines, and one of which is the Trinity, that's when the stress of biblical teaching for some is too much, and they break under it. They can't accept it. And in those times, we are able to tell whether a person is genuinely a Christian or not. You can't tell positively that he is by upholding biblical doctrine, because a lot of people do that just out of form. But if they do not hold to it, it is an evidence that they have failed to adhere to biblical teaching. For example, Jehovah's Witnesses come by your door, and they will be carrying, along with Mormons and others, but these are the ones that most of you'll see. They carry what we would term as heresy. Heresy is a violation of a core biblical teaching, especially having to do with the Lord God, Christ, salvation, that. And they bring, Jehovah's Witnesses bring, a teaching that Jesus is not fully God. He is the first created being. That God made Jesus first, and then Jesus made other things. It's called Arianism. It is a long non-biblical teaching. It's a heresy. The church has been dealing with it for centuries. And that, by doing that, you would see that this person is a heretic. If a person in another church believed in a different mode of baptism, that's not heresy. That is not a core doctrine. We might, of course, being Baptists, we would teach that baptism by immersion is what we believe is most biblical. But, you know, a lot of Methodists, Presbyterians will sprinkle. Presbyterians, and a lot of Presbyterians, I guess, will baptize a baby by sprinkling. These are not heresies. It is a difference. It's like a denominational difference. It's not a denial of the core teaching of Scripture. But if they said in baptizing a baby, such as the Catholics tend to do, that by baptism you are bringing salvation to the baby, that would be a heresy. Because then you're saying salvation is by works, which is consistent with the Catholic system. But that whole thing is a heresy, because now you're violating a core biblical truth. So when we speak about Jesus becoming a man at Christmas, it seems that teaching about Jesus' humanity and his deity, but his humanity as we think about Christmas, is a cause of much stress and failure among people, because it is a hard thing to grasp the Trinity. How can people say God be in three? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. How can that be? Well, here's the issue. The Bible teaches that God is in three persons. If you accept that, the stress has not gotten to you. But if you cannot, then it has. And if you can't understand it, a lot of cults will say, well, I can't understand this, so it must be something else. There are a bunch of heresies that come about around Jesus regarding his two natures, his God and man. Some want to divide it. Some want to take one and leave the other one off. Some want to take a form or a blend of it. Just throughout history, there are various things. I'll use some big words here. There's something called modalism or Sabellianism or monarchianism that believes that God exists in three modes, not three persons. That it's one God, and when you see him as Jesus, that's one mode. When you see him as Holy Spirit, that's another mode. When you see me as a father, that's another mode. It's one and three modes. There's something called Nestorianism, which separates the divine and human natures of Christ into two independent entities, so that Jesus is not divine in Mary's womb, but he's only human, and he really couldn't be God incarnate. They're actually two separate things. The Gnostics say that Jesus is the man and Christ is God, and Jesus was in the womb, and Christ descended upon Jesus later on. He became Jesus Christ, and before he died, Christ left again. Why do they say that? Because the stress was too much, and they failed. There is Manichaeans who deny the Trinity and the divinity of Christ, along with the Arians that deny the deity of Christ. There is something called monophysitism that is that says that the human nature of Jesus was swallowed by his divine nature. He was human and divine, and then the divine took over, and then he became only divine. They blended that. Monothelitism believe that Jesus was two persons, but with one divine will, not two natures. He was not God and man. He was, you know, he was two persons with one. He was two in one will, not one and two natures. Ebionism taught that Joseph was the natural father of Jesus. That was a Jewish heresy. Docetism taught that Jesus only seemed. Dakeo means to seem. Something seems to be in Greek. Docetism, that Jesus only seemed to have a real physical body. He didn't have a real physical body. Because, again, for some, the body is evil, and so God could not have a body. Valentinianism taught that the Holy Spirit deposited Jesus into Mary's womb, kind of like a surrogate, that he was not part of the genetic nature of Mary. That also is not the case. Christ was born of woman. He was, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, he was not of the sinful nature passed on from Joseph, but he was of completely a human and from the womb of Mary. So that the genetic part of being a man was his as well. Adoptionism, Jesus was born as a mere man, but God adopted him later on and made him God. These people don't have enough time, or too much time on their hands. Apollinarianism, that Jesus only had a divine mind, that he was not in his body God. And the reason these things have come up is because people, their minds get to wandering away from the teaching of Scripture. Now look at our text tonight, where Paul is talking about praying for people. Verse 1, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. The equivalent of that today would be we pray for our leaders, pray for Congress, the president, local leaders, because they influence morality. You remember in Israel, as the king went, so went the nation. The king did evil, the nation did evil. The king did good, the nation tended to be good. And so by praying for the salvation of those in authority, you're tapping the fountain at the very core of it as it flows out, so that it will flow out at good water to the world around us. Right now what we've got is a bunch of bad, bad water coming out of the well. The government does not support morality, but immorality. So by praying for kings and all here in authority, it would lead for a tranquil and quiet life. a lot of the fussing would stop, a lot of the keeping issues current just to argue about them and get votes, all that would stop. That is good and acceptable, verse 3, in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is the will of God in his desire that men would repent, come to knowledge of the truth. The Lord takes no pleasure in error. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus stands as a mediator to reconcile men and God. And there's only one who does that. And he is said here to be one man. One God and one man. Jesus bridged that in his person by being Son of God and Son of Man. He then is able to stand and be pleasing to God. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. And the bridge, the door through which we as believers can come to God. There is no other. One God, one mediator. Verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. When the angels announced the birth of Jesus, he brings you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. This is our Lord Jesus. What he has done, what he brings, is for all people. We do not have in the Bible a concept of localized gods. That is a pagan concept, where the God of Orangeburg would be the God of Flatland and black-watered rivers. And the God of where I grew up would be the God of mountains. And you have this in superstition and pagan religion. And you see it in the Bible, where Israel won a battle, and they said, well, it's because he's the God of the mountains, and we need to go out in the plains so he can't beat us out there. It's a superstitious and pagan thought. There's only one. There's only one way. People get all offended about it. Talk about scratchy mad blood. People get offended about the fact that there's only Jesus. I'm sure they get offended, but he's a man. I'm sure they get offended that their religion is not able to bring us to God. But put the stress test on it. Where would you rather break? Would you rather break here under stress and come to Christ? Or would you rather break after you die and you face the judgment when there's no solution? This is what the gospel is doing here. So this is what Paul is teaching. Now, Jesus also came, in coming as a man, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Here is what Jesus did for us. The fact that Jesus came to show us God is a application of the truth that we see in Scripture, Exodus 33, verse 20, that no person may see God and live. The glory of God you cannot behold as a sinner. That is a direct, explicit statement. We think of, you know, God toning down his glory. The holiness of God is such that no man can see God and live in his natural state. Jesus, then, comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. We can see that. We can behold that. We see him mainly, I think probably, the bigger error that people make about Jesus is that he's only a man, because we can see that. We can see his manhood. Of course, when he started doing miracles, it was very clear he was the Son of God. When he rose from the dead, very, very clear he was the Son of God. But he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Because we're in sinful flesh. Romans 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Through our flesh, God did. Sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus became us to condemn sin in the flesh because sin without Jesus only condemns us in the flesh. To be a sacrifice, Jesus became us. He looks like a man, not that he looked like he was sinning, but that he was in the likeness of sinful flesh, just like us. His nature was the same as us. He was fully human and fully divine. He was entirely a man. He had hunger. He had thirst. He experienced pain. Whatever else that was part of being a human being. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Jesus took the likeness of sinful flesh. That's why they felt when they hung him on the cross that they could get rid of him by dealing with his flesh. And when he rose from the dead, that was clear that they could not. But in the likeness of sinful flesh, so that the requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. He became like our sin. He took our sin. As a human, we can't come to God and say, God, you got to take us. We can't see God and live. This was when Moses said, show me your glory. And God said, you can't see me and live. We think of this maybe like the light's too bright or something. But that's not it. There is something about the awesome holiness of God that sinful man would just completely sizzle away and die. We have no ability to bridge that. But with Jesus, we do. In Jesus, he being God and man, and our sacrifice, and our holy sacrifice, is able to reconcile us, one mediator, reconcile us to God. So when Jesus comes at the Christmas season, as we celebrate, we're celebrating the mediator, the one who is making God accessible to us. And to do that, he looks like us. There have been many paintings of Jesus. I bet when it comes down to it, there's not going to be one painting ever painted of Jesus that's even close to what he looks like. The ones I've seen, he's really, really nice looking. The Bible says he had no form or comeliness that we might desire him. He was a common man. He is the likeness of sinful flesh without being in sin. His purpose was to take us to God. Because of that, there are some applications on the side that we get. That the fact that, look at Hebrews 2:17, the fact that Jesus came as a man is comforting to us who face the things that we face in this world as humans. Hebrews 2:17. Let me go back to verse 14, Hebrews 2. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. See, when you start to look into this incarnation thing, the coming of Christ, the birth of Christ, you see how deep it goes. He became flesh and blood because we're in flesh and blood, so that he could then, by being in flesh and blood, overcome what we cannot overcome in flesh and blood. But to take our place as a man and be a representative of men, he has to be a man. And so he condemns sin in the flesh, and overcomes through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. The devil is able to, if he holds you until death, he has you. That has been also made false, many false teachings about that. Purgatory, completely an unbiblical teaching. Reincarnation, totally unbiblical. Karma, totally unbiblical. Having masses for the dead in purgatory. Well, if purgatory is wrong, so is that. There are poor people who are spending money every year to the Catholic Church to say a mass for dead people to get them out of purgatory faster. Talk about a money-making scheme. There's no purgatory, and you can't get someone who's dead out of their situation. So the power of the devil is the power of death. And to render him powerless meant that if you kill a person who has been saved by Jesus, you can't do anything more to him. He's all you're doing is you're going to heaven. And the devil wants to bring you down to the grave in perdition. And might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That's reference to what the Hebrews would have done to do the things of the temple, to keep up your favor with God by your sacrifices. Oh, I'm afraid of dying out of favor with God. So you're in slavery all your lives to certain rituals. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, that's a payment for sin, for the sins of his people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. That's a extension of the priesthood of Christ. He understands what we face. He understands the temptations we go through. He went through those. So Jesus here then, by being a man, taking our sinful flesh, condemning it by his own actions and his death, and he renders powerless the power of the devil, of death, so that we don't need to fear death as the conclusion of our hopes. If you're saved, it is the beginning of your eternity. And a side benefit then being that he, when we pray to him, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He was in every way tempted in what he suffered. He knows all about it by experience. There's such a thing as divine knowledge. He knows everything, of course, by divine knowledge. But this is speaking about the experience of it. He actually partook of these things. And by experience, he knows them. We can assume some things. I've never wanted to even think about being a coal miner. Have you? I just didn't know. I wanted to be Superman or Batman or something growing up. Not a coal miner. Because it just didn't seem like the right thing. But, really, to experience that, to really say something about it, I'd have to be a coal miner. How do you know you wouldn't like it? Well, I just am assuming here. I've been a coal miner for 40 years. It's in my blood. He says, it's something that's done that people do, and I provide by it some good. But I don't want to do it, but I'd have to experience it. We're not going to be able to experience what everybody experiences. But our Lord Jesus, by being a man, faced the basic temptations of being a human being, so that he understands. Otherwise, his knowledge is still sufficient, certainly because he's God. But there's something about the fact that He's gone through that. He's faced that. He's not separated from it. So the coming of Christ at Christmas is incarnation. It's not a word used in the Bible, but this is God becoming man. His incarnation is the bridge between sinful flesh and the holiness of God. Jesus being holy for us as a human, paying the penalty for mankind. And remember, Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. That is a sin of our federal head, as it's called in theology. Adam's sin filters through all mankind. We weren't there except in Adam, being he was our representative. So Jesus is called the second Adam. Romans chapter 5 basically teaches that. That he comes, and now as a second Adam, he reverses what the first Adam did in falling. Jesus does not fall. And by faith in him, we are partakers of the Adam that the first Adam should have been, holy, righteous, pure, and in him then our debt is paid. So today we have some people who are in the first Adam and some people who are in the second Adam. If you're in the second Adam, you're a Christian, and the second Adam has died for your sin, so your sin is paid for, has given you his righteousness, so you've got righteousness before God, and has ascended to heaven, where we also ascend with him. The penalty of sin being paid by his death. Everybody else has still got their bill to pay. So he sees a lot to this, more than just Jesus came as a baby in the manger. There's a whole core of very deep and significant biblical theology and soteriology regarding our salvation in the coming of Christ at Christmas. So it's a little bit harder for us to get all excited about the little drummer boy playing for Jesus at the manger. Because this is much, much more than some trite pretend thing. This is very significant, weighty theology that has given us the opportunity to approach a God who otherwise we would never, ever could have approached. That's what the birth of Christ means. And much more. That's all. Stand. Kevin, would you dismiss us?